class tonight. It's good to see you all here. As we begin each Bible class, we give you a few moments to clue us in on what's been going on with you if you want to, and if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of as we honor the principle of whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members are honored with it. So give you a moment if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Yep. He did. 2 months in Afghanistan?
It'll be fine. You know, kind of eye in the sky, collecting data, everybody on the ground. So it's not with the military, it's the job, not with the company.
Oh, really?
That he's flying with, but it's just 2 months going on.
It's 60 days.
Yeah.
It's not stable, what's he stable?
He's not in.
Well, and we thank poor Claudia and the kids. Yeah. Wow. So is he, that's not helicopters.
No. It's, he flies a plane and there are people in the back that are flexing the service.
They can't hear you. They complain all the time. We can't hear what everybody says. Well, Cecil can't hear it.
Cecil, I'm like you. I can't hear a thing.
Sometimes.
I see it's her accent.
Sometimes you just have to have a high clearance to be able to hear some of this classified information.
Yeah.
But,
okay. Mark Sinek was supposed to leave today to Fort Bliss for 2 weeks.
Yeah. Mark's going to be in Kuwait. He can't tell us or he'd have to kill us. it's top secret too.
It's computer stuff.
Yeah. Man. Well, we feel for Valerie too then.
The lesson was not posted.
That's,
I know you don't care, but
I don't post lessons. That's our lesson poster has been out of pocket for a while, so he's back.
You think he will post it? No. What I mean, was it recorded? That's what I mean.
I think it was.
Why did you not?
I'm not.
Okay.
No, I had to. Yeah. The green light was on,
okay.
So.
It got recorded.
And you're going to post it, right?
Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Oh, wow.
You're nearly as young as my youngest.
Okay. Nick will be 20? Oh, wow. That can make me feel old real quick. Yeah, he has. Yeah. And I think he said two words to me in the entire 20 years. If that many.
Not many more does.
Yeah.
I've been looking at the back of his head.
Yeah.
That many years or
yeah. Yeah.
He was just about 8 months old, I think, when we started.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Wow. That's right. Luke's going to be 32 tomorrow. Yeah.
And Nick's 20 going on 40.
Right, yeah. Luke's about 10 years behind his age.
Which is a good.
Yeah. I also want to tell you how proud I am of Sarah. She's completed the college part of her education. She still has, because she's dealing in the medical sciences, being a dental hygienist, she has some exams that she's going to have to go through, but she's completed everything and is pretty much done with the college. college part of it. So she's going to end up being certified and legalized and licensed and all of those kinds of things in both dental hygiene and dental assisting. And so I'm real proud of her. Okay. Yeah, and those of you in the church that have been her guinea pig, if you, I have, Cindy has, and all of these little girls have, I think. And who?
Brian.
Yep. Yep. Mary. Yep. Okay. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's bow our heads for a little prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity in your word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together in freedom and comfort and safety and be gathered together as members one of another of the body of Christ itself. We thank you for all that your word has done to effectively work within it to produce the image of Christ. It has to be able to that image and transform us by the renewing of our mind. Thank you for all that your word has done, for all that you have done, and all that Jesus Christ has done by Calvary's cross, that we might have the benefits of your grace tonight. We just pray once again, as we look to your word tonight, that we continue to allow its effectual working and continue in the positive and proper response to it as we go. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I'm not sure I'm going to use the board much tonight or not. If we get to it, that's okay. If not, that's okay too. I want to do something kind of special tonight. If you have your Bibles, go ahead, if you're open there to Romans chapter 14. I came across some question and answer correspondence of Keith's that I'd like to read to you tonight. It's rather lengthy, and that's why I didn't make it off and make it available. If you want it, I don't have a problem with that. But one of the things that we have dealt with as we've been receiving our instruction of equity in Romans 14 is the seriousness of the stumbling block and casting a stumbling block in the weaker brother's way. So serious a matter is it that we are actually confronted with the fact that it's going to be a big deal for us at the judgment seat of Christ. And once again, to cast your eye back up to verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know that we've been over that. I know that we covered that and everything, and we're actually ready for verse 19. But because of the nature of the judgment seat of Christ, I came across some information here. I don't know if it's because of just circumstances of the Bible classes, the way they go. And it's not that I'm trying to provoke questions or anything like that. If you don't have them, you don't have them. But I know there's some things about the judgment seat of Christ that I have thought about before. I didn't express it when we went over it. I think we went over what was sufficient enough for it to do its effectual job. But what I wanted to do, there was a question and answer correspondence that Keith had that dealt with the judgment seat of Christ in a way that I think it would be really, really beneficial for you to hear it. And it may raise questions and answer questions that maybe you have about it. It's a very real matter, and it's one that doesn't get very much attention today. That believers mostly are just confused about it more than anything else, and usually confuse it with the Great White Throne Judgment, and really don't want any teaching as far as them having to be responsible to be evaluated at something so ominous as the judgment seat of Christ. But this really is one of the best descriptions of the judgment seat of Christ I've ever heard. And it really surrounds two major questions. And one question is this: what would the worst case scenario be? What would the worst case scenario be for somebody at the judgment seat of Christ? In fact, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, because Keith's going to deal with these verses. We might as well come back and look at them. Chapter 3, verse 14. Well, let's start back up at verse 9. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, edification. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And that's conditional. If maybe he will, maybe he won't. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, which is what will happen there, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, one of the things I think you're going to find interesting is that phrase in verse 15, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. That is not just coming along and saying, don't worry about it, you'll be saved. It's telling you you will be saved, but there's more going on there. And he addresses it in this information that you're about to hear. The other question really is one that he deals with, and if we have time we'll deal with, that deals with the grandeur and the glory of our sanctified position in Christ, especially as that grandeur and glory relate to understanding and appreciating the privilege, and that's what it is. It's a privilege of God's grace to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, I'm going to just let the rest of it speak for itself. So just relax. And hopefully you'll find this helpful. All right, this is Keith speaking. And I don't know if this is something we want to make available out on the internet or not. I don't know. I know we're recording it, but I'm not revealing anything here, but this is, it's just an answer to an honest question. So this is what he says. He says, regarding your question about the judgment seat of Christ, I want to respond to the first case scenario first, or the worst case scenario first. However, he says, then I think it is important to deal with the fact that this is a wonderful privilege of God's grace to us, that after God concludes this present dispensation of his grace, we are going to be given the opportunity to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For this truly will be a privilege. Unfortunately, though, oftentimes Christians are taught to fear the judgment seat of Christ and to be apprehensive about it. However, God has not designed the judgment seat of Christ to be feared, and it should not be feared by any Christian who understands and appreciates what it's all about, and who responds positively to his sanctification in Christ. In fact, for such a Christian, the judgment seat of Christ should be something which he looks forward to, just as the Apostle Paul did. So as I say, I think that is important to deal with as well, but first this main question. In the context of 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul more or less makes reference to the worst case scenario that could exist for a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, as he deals with the specific sanctification privilege that we have of being God's building. And in view of it, the issue of us building the edifice properly upon its sanctified foundation, Paul sets forth the general matter of the two possible results that there are for us at the judgment seat of Christ. As he particularly states in verses 14 and 15, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." In view of what Paul says, obviously the worst case scenario will be that none of a man's work will abide. And the effects of that worst case scenario upon him will be just as Paul says. In other words, he shall suffer loss. If none of his works abide, then none of the work that he did in building upon the foundation will remain in existence after the fire tries it. It will be consumed, being wood, hay, stubble that it was. And so this is the first issue involved in him suffering loss. He will first of all suffer the loss of all the work that he had done, because all of the work that he had done was with materials that were not the materials specified in the plans for the building that had been given to the wise master builder, which is Paul. Consequently, he will suffer the loss of all the work that he had done, and as such, he will have nothing that qualifies him for being rewarded by the designer, capital D designer, of the building, who desires to reward for specifically building according to his specifications and to his honor and glory. In view of this, he also shall suffer loss, listen to this, in the additional sense of losing out on the reward belonging to the work that has been built upon the edifice's foundation properly according to the material specifications that had been given. So then the worst case scenario will be the issue of having all of one's work lost to the trying fire, and in turn suffering the loss of meriting any reward at all. And for any Christian whose work is burned in that day, there will indeed be a loss and a sense of loss that he will suffer at that time, just as the expression states. It will be genuinely felt as the reality of one's work being judged to be unacceptable is manifested to him by it being consumed by the fire, and also as the loss of reward is also manifested to him. And sensing such loss is something that is only natural to be expected. And in view of what we are taught to understand and appreciate about the grandeur and the glory of our sanctification and the privileged opportunity for glorious reward that it grants to us, the lack of participating in the reward at that time will naturally engender the heartfelt sense of suffering loss in us, if it be that we be ones whose work shall be burned. In accordance with the reality of this, the remainder of verse 15 goes on to say, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Though what Paul says here is often taken as if he is simply underscoring the fact that the Christian himself will be saved, he will still be saved, even though he will receive no reward for his work, and indeed such a Christian will still be saved. This is not specifically what Paul is saying, though. Rather, by what Paul says, he is further denoting and providing for the realization of the issue of the genuine sense of loss that a Christian will experience at that time. And that sense of loss will entail the unrewarded Christian understanding and appreciating that he himself is indeed saved at that time, yet at the same time realize that it is so as by fire. That is, it will be as though an earthly fire had burned up and consumed all the materials and all of the work he had done in building his own physical house, and after watching it happen, realize that he is left standing there with only his life. He has his life all right, but nothing is left to all the work that he had done. Such will be the sense of loss. Now, in connection with this, it's important to understand that this issue of suffering loss is connected with the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ itself. I'll say that again. In connection with this, it's important to understand that the issue of suffering loss is connected with the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ itself. I point this out in view of the fact that sometimes saints get the idea or are taught to think that they will feel the effects of suffering loss forever, or that it'll be grief to them always and on and on and on. And I understand how that by saying such things, the ones who say them are often simply trying to underscore or drive home the issue of the serious nature of our sanctification and of the importance of us living unto God right now. However, ideas and teachings along these lines are not fully true to what God says about the judgment seat of Christ, or its purpose, or its effects. In view of the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, certain effects and results are going to come out of it. However, not all of its effects and results are designed by God to continue on beyond the event itself. This is in perfect accordance with the purpose and objective of the judgment seat of Christ in the first place. And one of those effects that is not designed to continue on beyond the time of the judgment seat itself is the suffering loss effect. In essence, the judgment seat of Christ functions for us just like the judgment that a son receives from his father. When you put this in the context of sonship, it makes sense. In essence, the judgment seat of Christ functions for us just like the judgment that a son receives from his father at the conclusion of the time that has been allotted to him for his sonship education. At the time of such a judgment, a father evaluates and measures the measure of success and attainment that his son has received from his education. And he does so in preparation for giving his son his position of responsibility in his business. At the time of this judging, the father proves what his son has learned or has not learned, as the case may be. And on the basis of this proving, he determines what responsibility and role his son is suited for in his business. Also, at this judgment, the son feels the effects of the judgment in accordance with either being rewarded with a good report from his father for properly responding to his education and for bringing forth the proper and honorable work associated with it, or the son suffers loss in accordance with receiving a poor report from his father for his failure to respond properly to his sonship education and for not having brought forth the designed fruits of it. Yet when the judgment is over, it is over. And whether a son is rewarded to a great degree by his father, or to some degree, or not at all, the designed impact of manifesting this to his son is over when the judgment is over. In other words, the judgment has fulfilled its purpose and has done its job of both properly evaluating the son's education and manifesting it to him, and also of making the son aware of what he is honestly and properly suited for in view of what he has learned. And in turn, the son has acknowledged this to be so. Then following the judgment, the father gives to his son the position and responsibility in his business that is commensurate with his education. Then both he and the son turn their attention to the issue of the father's business that lies ahead. In connection with this, the father then expects the son to begin to fulfill his vocation in the business by putting what he has learned into practice in the particular position he is given. Now, whatever his son's merited position ends up being, the father does not expect his son to be occupied with what might have been. Instead, after judging his son's education, the father expects him to operate in particular position in accordance with what is. What might have been was manifested to the son at the judgment of his education. His father dealt with him about it at that time. And the son responded to it at that time. And he acknowledged the truth in connection with it at that time. But from that time on, however, the issue is for him to function in his merited position in accordance with what is, not on what might have been. And now this is the way it's going to be for us at the judgment seat of Christ, as it fulfills the same kind of function and objective with us, being the sons of God that we are in this present dispensation. As I said at the outset, unfortunately, a lot of Christians do not understand the judgment seat of Christ in truth, even fearing it. And therefore, they do not appreciate it as they should. They either have their own erroneous imaginations or ideas about what it will be like, or they are affected by faulty teachings about it. And some of those faulty teachings are ones that speak of everlasting grief or remorse, or continuous regret or pain in the heart, etc., etc. As one thinks about what might have been and continually suffers on the inside by being reminded of the loss that he has incurred because he did not serve the Lord during his Christian life. Once again, these ideas are frequently held and taught, but they are not in accordance with the truth of what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. They're not only inconsistent with the purpose and objective of the judgment seat in the first place, but they also are not even consistent with the way in which God our Father operates with us now when it comes to us experiencing any of His present time reproofs, rebukes, and or judgments in connection with receiving our sonship education and edification. That, by the way, is important. Because we now go under reproofs and rebukes and judgments in connection with our sonship education. And our Father, we know from Romans 8, our Father doesn't expect us to think about what might have been, but to move on in the business. Now, in connection with pointing these things out, I want to make it clear that I am not downplaying either the reality of or the impact of the issue of a Christian suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ, if he is one whose life as God's husbandry and God's building has failed to be consistent with this. The suffering loss will be real, and its impact upon us will be real and heartfelt. It will not be something about which a Christian simply shrugs his shoulders and says, "Oh well," as if it were inconsequential or insignificant or a casual thing. Instead, and without a doubt, it will be a genuine suffering of loss. Yet at the same time, the sense of loss will be limited to the time of the judgment seat of Christ and to the purpose and objective of the judgment seat just as it is designed to be. Now, obviously, suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ is not something that we should want to experience. Moreover, in connection with this, it's not something that a Christian has to experience. And this is because failing to function consistently with the truth of us being God's husbandry and God's building is not something that a Christian has to do. Just as Paul declared unto the Corinthians, who at the time Paul wrote to them were ones who were failing to function consistently, even though they had been taught the doctrine of their sanctification and knew the privileges of God's grace unto them because of it. So then, in view of the judgment seat of Christ to come, and in view of the fact that we do not have to suffer loss in that day, the most important thing for a Christian to do is to make sure that he has learned and that he understands, appreciates, and operates upon the doctrine of his sanctified position in Christ. This makes it so that he can live consistent with his sanctified position in Christ and so walk worthy of God who has called him unto his kingdom and glory. And as the effectual working of the doctrine generates within him the delight and the zeal that he ought to have for being God's husbandry and God's building, this in turn can effectually produce within him the proper anticipation for appearing before the judgment seat of Christ instead of fearing it. In accordance with the privilege of God's grace unto us in Christ, that makes it so that we even have the honor of appearing before it. And indeed it is an honor for us that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's basically the end of that particular part. Yeah.
You know what's interesting to me when I listen to that? It's God doesn't like guilt. He doesn't want you feeling guilty.
No.
It's so opposite of what goes on in most
of the culpa.
Yeah.
My mistake. My mistake. And wallowing in.
Yeah.
Yeah, I heard a guy, that's exactly right. I heard a guy once who went to a Lutheran church talk about going home for Sunday lunch. And he said when a human being has had all the guilt put on them that a human being can handle, then you get to go home. And that's what church was to him.
Wow.
It was just going there and getting hammered with guilt. Exactly.
They never brought it up again.
When the judgment's over, the judgment's over. Yeah. Yeah. It's like a father to a daughter and a father to a son. Yeah. And how different that is than most people think. In fact, there's a lot of Christians who don't like the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ for that very reason. They just think that rewards and decoration, rewards are going to be, you can't do that. We've got to all get the same thing. Otherwise, we're going to feel guilty all through eternity. No, you're not. That's a gross misunderstanding. These are people who haven't been taught Romans 6, 7, and 8 properly. Yeah.
It's also interesting when you think about the house that is being built in us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, something we can't see, but it's going to be something very real. And something that we'll be able to stay in, hopefully, all of us can fire.
Yeah, that judgment seat, fire, it's indestructible. The building materials of godly edification are indestructible.
And when we're there in front of the judgment seat, is that what will be, the building that we built?
Yeah. Well, that's what's going to be tried by fire. So that part of it, I don't know. Well, it just goes to me, it's like I was talking to Chris before Bible class. It just is so tragic to see what churches are doing, why people go to church in the first place. Because edification isn't a part of it. And if edification isn't a part of it, you might as well, you're just wasting your time. In fact, you're actually harming yourself more. It's worse. But I wish I could put words together the way Keith could do it. I mean, that is just fantastic.
Don't you wonder how much time he spent just...
Oh, this was his ministry. Yeah.
Just one email. Just how much time he spent.
Yeah, and he had such a good understanding of the recipient of his answer. And if he didn't, he let them know that. He let them know that I don't know your situation, your circumstance, so I'm going to give you my understanding of it, but this may not even be what you're after. Oftentimes he'd say that. But in this case, I know what's going on here, and he very well understands the situation of the recipient of this.
So his work would be fireproof at the judgment seat for Christ.
If you use the materials of the wise master builder. Yeah.
Fire. Yeah. I say, when the wrath of God comes.
That's a great illustration
of
it. Yeah.
In an instant.
Yep. Yep. And that's why, you know, Paul, you know, we have to build with his materials, with Pauline materials. It's going to be, you know, if all you've got to present there is a good understanding of the Lord's Prayer, and so commonly called Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, well, sadly, that's wrong team. Cindy was telling me just today that she heard a conversation. She wasn't in on it, but she heard a conversation where somebody was saying that he was convinced that he was that he was of the lost tribes tribe of Israel. Where do you begin? I mean, it's just like, where do you start with something like that? Yeah.
Take a look at this. This building, this foundation, of course, which is Christ, and building upon that. Going back to verse 9, we're laborers together with God. Of course, this is the operation of God in a dispensation in which we live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the
difference. Exactly. Yeah.
You get away from that, you've got a problem with this.
Yep.
You could build a foundation, or you could build upon, in other words, you could be building the wrong buildings.
Paul, in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul says, as a wise master builder. He's the master builder. So that's where our materials are. The designer gave the blueprint to Paul as the wise master builder. We build with those materials. I'm telling you, the more we get, the more time goes on in this dispensation of grace, the more our position, our Pauline right division position, is going to come under attack and be despised. That's one of the reasons why you don't end the book of Romans with chapter 14, and why Paul goes right back to right division as soon as he gets done with equity. Well, you want to hear the other one? Because it fits into this as well. Let me see where I want to start here. Well, I'll just pick it up. He says, as I said in my last email, I want to go over a few things regarding the grandeur and the glory of our sanctified position in Christ, especially as they pertain to understanding and appreciating the privilege that it'll be for us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And indeed, it will be a privilege, just as God has designed for it to be, in accordance with the magnificence of what our sanctified position in Christ provides for. As you undoubtedly already know, after God has Paul teach us in Romans 1 through 5 what we need to understand and appreciate about the eternal justification and salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins that we have received when we believe the gospel of Christ, God then goes on in chapters 6 through 8 and teaches us about the fact that he not only justified us unto eternal life when we believe the gospel of Christ, but he also sanctified us as well. And in view of this, we not only now have eternal life through and in Christ, but we are able also to live unto God right now in our daily lives, and thereby be honoring and well-pleasing unto him. Now, when God sanctifies something, he makes it holy unto himself and useful unto himself in some particular way. And this he does by doing something special to it that results in it being set apart from what is either common or unclean or displeasing to him. And that therefore also results in it being now able to please him, glorify him, and honor him. And this is exactly what God has done with us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. Hence, as Romans 6 starts out saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Along with justifying us unto eternal life and saving us from the debt and penalty of our sins, God has also made us holy unto himself and useful to himself so that we can live unto him right now. God has made us dead to sin so that we do not have to live any longer therein. In so doing, God has set us apart from what is common in man and displeasing to him. In other words, living in sin. And he has made it so that we are now able to please him, glorify him, and honor him in our daily lives. And the special thing that God did to us that has given us this sanctification is what verses 3 and following go on to describe. Briefly put, by his Spirit, God baptized us into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and thereby legally identified us with Christ's work of condemning sin in the body, and thereby made us beneficiaries of that condemnation. And being identified with Christ as such, and therefore being beneficiaries of sin's condemnation in the body, We have now been sanctified unto God by being made dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, as verse 11 says, we are to reckon ourselves to be this very thing. We are to acknowledge the truth of the fact that we actually now do possess this very status in view of God baptizing us into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, since we possess this wonderful sanctified status and position in Christ, the issue is that we do not have to be servants to sin anymore. We do not have to serve sin like we used to do before God justified and sanctified us. Still, sin exists in our bodies. It has not been eradicated or eliminated, and it is still going to produce its lusts and the like, but the issue is that we do not have to serve it anymore, as if we were still alive to sin and dead to God. Sin's former mastership over us has now been broken, and with this being the case, it no longer has automatic dominion over us. Therefore, we do not have to live in sin, unrighteousness, and ungodliness any longer. We do not have to live lives that displease and dishonor God. Instead, we can do the exact opposite. And in view of this, verses 12 and following go on to exhort us to do this very thing in accordance with the fact that we do not have to obey sin's lusts any longer, seeing that we are dead to sin, but we can now yield ourselves unto God in accordance with the fact that we are alive from the dead, and we can now yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, in connection with this marvelous truth of our sanctified position in Christ, we now possess a wonderful capacity. We now have the capacity to live lives that actually please and honor God. We are now able to live lives that bring forth genuine righteousness in God's sight. This means that we are now able to bring forth fruit that God's justice and holiness is well pleased with and accepts, which also means that He is able to respond to it with rewards and honor because it is well-pleasing unto Him. For this reason, later on in chapter 6, Paul says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Fruit unto holiness is what we are now able to bring forth in accordance with our sanctification. And as such, it is fruit that not only lasts forever, but it is fruit that God is able to honor and will honor with the issue of rewards. Obviously, our sanctified position and status in Christ is a wonderful thing. The capacity that we now have to live unto God is indeed magnificent. Yet this is not all that there is to our sanctification. There's more. As God has Paul go on and continue to teach us the details of the doctrine of our sanctification, He also teaches us in the latter part of Romans 8 that in sanctifying us, God has also given to us the adoption of sons. And as such, God is not dealing with us as children in childhood, and therefore He has not given to us the spirit of bondage again to fear. Instead, because He has given to us the adoption of sons, God is now dealing with us as adult sons. And in connection with this, we are to be led by the Spirit of God in accordance with His function as the Spirit of adoption in our lives. Wherefore, being so led by the Spirit of God, the issue is not one of us learning and operating upon the spirit of bondage belonging to childhood. Instead, God is composed and has given to us the appropriate and special curriculum of doctrine that is both perfectly suited to our sonship status and that is specifically for our sonship education in this present dispensation. Moreover, in accordance with sonship, God Himself is the one who actively leads us through the curriculum for our sonship education. And by its effectual working within us, He educates us in godliness. And by so doing, He provides for us not only to learn what is righteous and holy in His sight, so that we can walk as the servants of righteousness that we now are in Christ, but He also provides for us to train and to prepare for our coming vocation in His plan and purpose, being the new creature of the church, the body of Christ that we are in this present dispensation of His grace. Therefore, when we understand and appreciate our sonship status, and when we add to it the glory of being dead to sin and alive unto God, our sanctified position in Christ becomes all that much more wonderful and magnificent. Now, what I've just set forth is nothing but a very brief and very simplistic and very sketchy synopsis of what Romans 6 through 8 teaches regarding our sanctification in Christ. Nevertheless, it sets forth the basic issue of the grandeur and glory belonging to our sanctified position and status in Christ, and in doing this, it makes it evident that in view of the glory of our sanctification, we ought to have an attitude of genuine delight and zeal for living in accordance with our sanctification. Along with this, our attitude ought to also include eager anticipation for the time we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For the truth of the matter is that the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to cap off, so to speak, the marvelous privilege and grace belonging to our present time sanctification in Christ. I'm going to read that again. For the time will come and we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and the truth of the matter is that the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to cap off, so to speak, the marvelous privilege and grace belonging to our present time sanctification in Christ. And that puts a whole new light to me on the whole issue. It's like, this should be a time when we're gathered at that judgment seat, it should be like, boy, after this is over, we're taking over that creature. It's almost like, this is going to be great. And he says, for it will be the time at which God himself, listen to this carefully, for it will be the time at which God himself, who likewise has eager anticipation for rewarding the fruits that come from the work that he has done in sanctifying us and educating us, will be able to actually reward those fruits by honoring them with the vocational positions that they merit. Therefore, we truly ought to look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. However, and as I made mention of before, all too often Christians do not look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And this is generally due to faulty and erroneous thinking about it that has been produced by faulty and erroneous teachings about it. Or it is the product of their own imaginations and the lack of the proper and full effectual working of Romans 6 through 8 within them. Yet when a Christian does have the doctrines of Romans 6 through 8 effectually working within him, he not only understands and appreciates his sanctified position in Christ and knows how to live in accordance with it, but he also is eagerly receiving and benefiting from his sonship education and is thereby walking worthy of God who has called him unto his kingdom and glory. And as such, he is not living in fear of the coming judgment seat of Christ, but like the Apostle Paul, he is living in eager anticipation of it, knowing the privilege that it will be to appear before it. And that's his second explanation. The other parts of this are of a personal nature to the recipient of this. But anyway, I just thought that was, it was very helpful to me, and I thought maybe it would be very helpful to you. All right. It really does. Yeah. Yeah. Now, we've only got like 8 minutes left or 10 minutes left. I don't think I'm going to go ahead and get into anything big tonight. So if you've got any questions, any comments or anything, you know, that'd be great. But
we can go into the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. Obviously, that talks about knowing that the terror of the Lord would be persuading men.
I've actually dealt with that. And my understanding, that terror is talking about the wrath of God. That's going back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and understanding that this dispensation of grace can be over at any time, and knowing the terror of God, we do what we do. Yeah, that's. Well, if I come across others of these things, I'll be glad to share them with you. If that's information that you'd like to have, I can send it to you or something. But You'd like? I'll tell you this. This one. These two were 10 pages, and I can remove from them the personal information. Give you just the. Yeah. But I was amazing to me. I still think going back. And Keith talks about it a lot there. But going back to, I don't even have my main thing up here. Going back to, where was it? This one. This real simple thing that we say, that Christ died not only to justify us, but he also died to sanctify us. I still don't think I'm articulating this as well as I need to articulate it, but I try to illustrate it by taking this side of it off the board and in thinking about all that Christ endured to go to that. And one of the reasons why we are identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that there is something about sanctification that has to do with that. And I think this is one of the big disconnects that you have in most Christians' minds, is that, well, he did all of his crosswork and everything to get me saved, and then after I get saved, things just mysteriously work. Things don't just mysteriously work. But that's the way Christians deal with it. And it's, yeah, and you've got, like I said on Sunday, you've got every kind of Christian cliche and categories of Christian cliches that will back that up. You know, that God works in mysterious ways, and it was God, you know, that did it, and all of these kinds of things. And what that leaches into and seeps into is an entire false confidence of what we would know as sanctification, or a false confidence of living the Christian way of life that's somehow pleasing to God. And it's amazing how that, and I'm not saying this at all out of pride or out of arrogance, but it's amazing how that if you deal with the average Christian on the street or in your job or family or whatever, 99.9% of the time, you're going to be dealing with somebody who just has some real, I mean, they don't even have a Bible. I'm not sure if they can even know they've got a Bible they can trust, let alone how to rightly divide it. And so you've got to get down on a really, really, really super fundamental basis with them, just some real simple concepts like that, that Christ died for more than just getting you to heaven. But I know it's tough out there. Yeah. Yeah. But I just thought that put I wish I'd have had that when I was going over the judgment seat of Christ issue, but I still don't think it looms so big in our past. Yeah, it's just, it's an evaluation by fire. Yeah, and we'll, you know, it's just like, all right, we'll see what kind of building materials you used. If you use the right building materials, there's no problem. You know, and I hate it that some folks get hung up on the issue of reward and decoration at all, And there is, we've got to come to a point where we can use such words as merit. When a son talks about what is merited in reward, in joint inheritance, being a joint heir with Christ, which I am more and more absolutely convinced is correct, that the judgment, the joint heirship of Christ is beyond the default inheritance that everybody receives. I think that we've got to get to the point where among ourselves at least, and we've got to be careful with the word, but when we talk about merit, you and I are not talking about meriting something based on what you and I produced from our own self-righteousness, but what is merited on the base. And I think God expects us to think that. And because we're not looking at it as being something we merited, but it's something that His grace did. This is what Your grace did, Father. And He could do a lot of things to demonstrate His grace, but you've got to come to the point where you realize He's wanting to demonstrate it through me. And so if that grace is going to get demonstrated and is going to be laudable and is going to be even rewardable, I almost overemphasize that all the time, by grace through faith. And that's because of the backlash that came several years ago from internet listeners who just flared up at that. I was accused of being a legalist, of teaching legalism. Yeah, of all the things I ever thought I'd be accused of in my life, legalism wasn't one of them. But I was accused of spawning legalism because I was teaching reward decoration, levels of position, being placed in these levels of position in the creature, and all this kind of thing. And the truth of the matter is, that kind of thinking is just absolutely unbiblical. And those folks don't have a biblical leg to stand on. But again, the grace camp is divided up in as many ways as a Baptist church is divided. And I was accused of that too. You're causing division. Are you kidding me? You people are already divided like crazy. But we've got to come to the point where that's not a bugaboo word, even though it's a word that we need to be very guarded with. I wouldn't want to be using that around people who didn't know what we were talking about. But among educated sons, I don't see any problem with saying, yeah, you merited that. But there's an awful lot behind that expression, you merited that. Because I didn't merit it based on me. I merited it based upon the wise master builder and building with his materials.
It has to be merited if there's going to be a difference in positions that are awarded.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It was merited by faith in God's provision and willingness to purchase a faith.
And that's not even, and that's not something that's even unique to us. I mean, that's something that's going to be seen in Israel's program. Not all the apostles are going to have the same role. I mean, there's going to be one who sits on the right hand, one who sits on the left hand. It's not going to be, you know. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's what it's
sure.
Reward.
Yeah.
So you're going to have a bigger role to play, a lot of work.
Well,
because you can do it.
There is, just like with a body, there are.
Like a merit
bad. Yeah, there are comely parts and uncomely. We're not talking about a reward like an Oscar that you just stick on your shelf. We're talking about rewards in the Father's business, to be able to labor with Him in aspects of His business that we're trained and qualified for.
And if you're very well trained, there's a certain awesomeness and responsibility.
Exactly. Yeah. 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 And all of that can be accomplished in our little church. And not necessarily with me as your pastor. But the just as long as you follow the master builder. Doesn't have anything to do. What? Well, my hope always has been here that I'm just the start of it. I won't be the end of it. I may wind up with the record, all-time record for being in one book, but figure if I'm going to teach anything right, if I could teach one book right. But anyway, all right.
Very good.
All right, well, let's get out of here then. But I just enjoy bringing those things to your attention, and if I come across some others that I think would be very beneficial for you, then I'll pass them on as well. All right, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of being able to fellowship in your word tonight, to be able to hear some wise words that are also from somebody's heart who has been properly edified and educated as well. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and its reality to us. And it, these kinds of things just make us all the more grateful for being in a place where your word is honored and where the materials to build properly an edified life are honored as well. We just pray, Father, that your word will continue to build within us that edifice to your honor and glory, so that you, with the eager anticipation that you have, will be able to reward and decorate in that day at that judgment seat. We just look forward to that time with you, and what a great time it'll be. We pray that these truths will be ever present in us and continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son, because it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.